The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
All right, good morning. Welcome to Sierra Community Church. I'm glad you're here. This must be the crew that doesn't have an iPhone that changed the time, right? No, you guys, this is just as good a service to be at. Glad you're here. Now, we are going to finish the third chapter of John today. It's only going to take us 10 messages to get through that. That's good, because we're digging in deep, and I love doing this. I really have benefited so much from this study myself, so I hope I get to share some of that with you today. Last week, what we looked at was a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was a religious leader in the Jewish community, and he came to Jesus to ask about this eternal life thing. Jesus said, well, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. That's that phrase we've heard often comes from. And Nicodemus couldn't wrap his mind around it. He was thinking in the physical sense. And Jesus was trying to teach him this is a spiritual rebirth. It's not something that happens physically. It's something that the Spirit of God does for us. We come to God on His terms. That's how it works, which is, it turns out to be a problem for a lot of us because we tend to want to come to God on our own terms. One of the most important things Noah said last week was that story teaches us it requires great humility to accept the truth about God and His Son, Jesus. And verses 17 through 21, they finish that conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, which we're going to go back to towards the end of the message. What I want to do to start today is really to move on to the next section away from Nicodemus and into John the Baptist. So we're going to be in chapter 3, verses 22 through 36 to start. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. Have it in your notes as well. I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. So we are in John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. After this, now this is a very common phrase for the author John here. We don't know how long after, and he uses this quite frequently, which gives us a little bit difficulty in the timeline, but he does use this. After this, we're moving on. Jesus and the disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon and Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. He is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice, and that joy is mine. It is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all, and the one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." Verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit that helps us to understand it and to respond to you. Lord, I pray for every one of us in this room that our hearts would be open wide for you today, and that you would speak to each one of us in the way that we need to hear from you, that your word would take root deeply in our lives. Father, I thank you for the gift of your grace and mercy that we find in your Son, Jesus. It is his name, the reason that we gather today. I pray all of these things in his name. Amen. Okay, this story that we have here in the book of John is actually the last time we're going to hear from John the Baptist in this gospel. And what's clear is John knows exactly who he is. And he also knows who he isn't. John's disciples, on the other hand, are a little bit confused here. So we have this story, there's this brief time and overlap where Jesus and his disciples and John the Baptist and his disciples, their ministries are overlapping. It's a very short time, and it happens in this countryside of Judea, kind of right in the middle of your map right there. So it's important to say this, though. The disagreement that comes up is not between Jesus' disciples and John's disciples. The text says this arose between John's disciples and a certain Jew. And we don't know who that man was. But we do see that he's gotten under the skin of John's disciples because they bring this argument back to John. And it's somewhat related to this idea of ritual purification. This is a very important idea in the Jewish community. We saw some of that going back to the wedding in Cana story where Jesus turned water into wine and he specifically used the purification jars for that. So they're arguing about this. We don't know exactly what the purification argument, but it's probably about the baptisms that are going on. Which baptism is best? And it's clear that John's disciples don't actually get this because look at how they refer to Jesus. They say, that man, that one you testified about, everybody's going to him, not to us. What's the deal, John? You know, it looks like a response that's motivated out of envy and jealousy. But, it's interesting. This situation isn't unique to only John the Baptist. Moses, Jesus, and the Apostle Paul all experienced something very similar. We have this story in the book of Numbers with Moses, and this is during the Exodus in the wilderness. Moses is leading the people. He's a little bit overwhelmed, and so God tells him, bring 70 elders to the tent, the tabernacle, and I will put my spirit upon them, and these elders can help you lead the people. So John does that, and he brings these guys in here. And then we read this. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad, they had remained in the camp. They didn't go out to the tent. They were listed among the elders, but they didn't go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. Now, the term prophesied that he's using here is they're not predicting the future. These guys are preaching. So a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Luke chapter 9, we have this argument between some of Jesus' disciples. And I want you to notice whose name is mentioned here. Master, said John, this is not John the Baptist. We saw someone driving out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Don't stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians encourages the church with these words. It is true. It is true. Some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Paul is likely in house arrest at this point. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether by false motives or true, Christ is preached. Because of this, I rejoice. That sounds a lot like John the Baptist. You know, and there's a common thread that runs through every one of these responses. It's not about the messengers. It's always about the message of Christ. You know, it's so easy for us to fall into that trap of jealousy, of envy, and resentment. I mean, you watch TV or you spend any amount of time on social media, our politicians, all of these people play on this envy and jealousy within us. See, but John gets it, and it comes through in his humility. He tells his disciples, look, I already told you, I'm not the Christ. He is the one we're supposed to be excited about. He is the one I'm paving the way for. I'm just the groomsman. I'm like the guy on the side over here. I'm the best man to my buddy who's about to get married. You know, I've seen enough weddings to know and overseen as a pastor enough weddings to see exactly what John is talking about here. That moment that the bride begins to walk down the aisle, everyone's eyes are on her. She is the center of attention, and rightfully so. But I will often look at the bridesmaids and see how they're responding. I'll look at family members, and I always look at the face of the groom. You see, there is a most of those faces, I will say, are glowing with joy. Oh, a mother as she watches her daughter walk down the aisle. The groom who's fixated on the beauty of his bride who's being escorted to his side, trying not to pass out. See, those faces right there, those faces of anticipation and excitement, those are the ones that I'll never forget. And this is how John describes his relationship to Jesus. He says, that joy is mine. See, this is directly related to Noah's point from last week, which all of you can tell me, right? I asked Noah this first service. He couldn't tell me either, so you're off the hook. He must increase, I must decrease. Humility is essential in finding God's truth. See, John's ambition, it's not for himself. His ambition is for exactly what's happening. People are going to Jesus. John's disciples, on the other hand, they want to know, okay, why, rabbi, teacher, are you okay with this other rabbi becoming greater? And it's a legitimate question if that other rabbi isn't God. See, these guys were loyal to John. John's the real deal. They're likely baptized by him. So we got to have some grace and understanding why they might be confused as to this new guy, Jesus, and what's going on. But John's response is the same as Moses, Jesus, and Paul. It's not about us, guys. It's never been about us. It's always been about him. And so the question you and I ask ourselves is, where do we fit in this story? Where do we identify with what's going on here? What does it look like for us, for me, to decrease so that he can increase? Now, as I said, this is the last that we hear from John the Baptist in this gospel, but I want to finish his story because I think it it's really important to what we're talking about today. And we find that in the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew. Now, I've got the beginning of this story in your notes. I didn't put the whole thing in there because I ran out of real estate. I just want you to follow along as I read here. If you have your Bibles, I'm in Matthew chapter 14. Verse 3, now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. So to give you the context of what's going on here, Herodias is Herod's brother's wife. And Herod has seduced her and taken her into his own home as his own wife. And John is calling him out, and not just about the immorality of what Herod has done, but this has caused great strife between two kingdoms. It's not just between these guys. It's between the people that are in the middle of what Herod is doing for himself. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. He wants to shut John up. And on Herod's birthday, this is a party, they are drinking heavily. The daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Now, that would be his now stepdaughter who's dancing for these men. Every time I read this story, my stomach starts to turn more and more. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed. You can imagine why. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, in other words, his pride to save face, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. And John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. And then they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. That's a heavy, heavy story to read when you put all of the events together. And sometimes it's hard to understand, why would God allow John's life to end this way? But you and I are forced to look at something and face it in this story. See, John's life was marked with humility from beginning to end. At the very beginning, John is in his mother's womb and Mary comes. Jesus hasn't been born yet. And John leaps in his mother's womb in the presence of Jesus. He's the one who said, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. That he must increase and I decrease. And what is it that puts Herod in the position he is to do this to John? It's the opposite of humility. It's pride. Herod knows what John is saying is true. He's creating a mess. This is why he arrested him, to shut him up. So then he makes this open-ended promise in a drunken party, and he's forced to keep his pride intact. You know, at the very least, this story exposes how absolutely ugly pride is. I mean, I told you it causes my stomach to churn, and part of that is reading what happened to John, and the other part is because it forces me to ask myself, where is this in my own heart? And I'll tell you, I rarely, if ever, hear people confess pride in their lives, yet every one of us has it deep down inside. So how do we deal with something like this that we don't even know exists? Well, I think we start by doing what Dan talked about a couple weeks ago, which is to let God into the basement of our hearts. It means that we ask him to reveal those areas so that through his Spirit, we have the strength to repent, to let those things go. And it's not a painless process. It's not easy to let go of the things that we think we need. One of the greatest dialogues, I think, that tells this story is C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. And this picture of what you have here, I'll just give you the background of the story. It's about a man who's having a dream about these people that are on a bus, and they're going from hell up into the base of the mountains of heaven, and he gets a glimpse into the lives of many of the people that are on this bus. And one of these guys is this man right here with a lizard on his shoulder with a tail wrapped around his leg. He gets off of the bus, and he walks up, and the lizard is whispering in his ear, and he starts to turn around, and the angel asks him not to go. He's standing at the base of the mountain, which goes up to heaven, but the man knows he can't go up there with the lizard on his shoulder. And so they have this dialogue back and forth with the angel, as we come to see, asking the man's permission to kill the lizard. The lizard represents the sin in the man's life that he's unwilling to let go of. And you have this back and forth between the angel asking permission to deal with the sin and the man making excuse after excuse as to why it's not that big of a deal. Maybe tomorrow would be better. Oh, look, he's not fussing that much right now. I think I can handle it. And all the while, the angel is encouraging him, just let me kill it. And right before the angel is reaching his hands around the lizard, and the man is about to let the angel do what he's asking, the lizard in one last attempt speaks out to the man and whispers in his ear all of these reasons why he can't live without him. All of these reasons I'm sure every one of us in this room can identify with. I'm going to let him read this for a minute.
I cannot kill it against your will. It is impossible. Have I your permission? The angel's hands were almost closed on the lizard, but not quite. Then the lizard began chattering to the ghost so loud that even I could hear what it was saying. Be careful, it said. He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. It's not natural. How could you live? You'd be only a sort of ghost, not a real man as you are now. He doesn't understand. He's only a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. It may be natural for him, but it isn't for us. Yes, yes, I know there are no real pleasures now, only dreams. But aren't they better than nothing? And I'll be so good. I admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. You might say, quite innocent. Have I your permission? Said the angel to the ghost. I know it will kill me. It won't, but supposing it did. You're right. It would be better to be dead than to live with this creature. Then I may. Damn and blast you. Go on, can't you? Get it over. Do what you like. Bellowed the ghost, but ended whimpering. God help me. God help me.
God help us. How many of us in this room, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, have heard the very words coming out of that lizard's mouth? How hard it is to let go. But in order for Jesus to increase in our lives, in order for us to decrease, this is what must happen. We've got to allow God in and give him the permission to kill whatever it is that is getting in the way of our relationship with him. We don't do it halfway. We don't do it tomorrow. We do it today. We ask God to do it in our lives today. And we move on here to verses 31 through 36, and we see a little bit of change here in the language of witness and testimony. It's repeated over and over, and I want for a minute for us to just think about how much the testimony of other people, how important that is in our lives. And in other words, how much of our lives is influenced by what other people say. Teachers, parents, our friends, online reviews, celebrities. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. The question is not whether or not we're going to be influenced. It's who will have the most influence in our lives. And verses 31 and 32 give us a great picture into the authority of Jesus compared to all the other voices that we experience in our lives. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. And the one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. So Jesus's testimony, what he says about God and life and how we're to live and treat one another, comes from above. He doesn't have to guess what God wants because he comes from God. Everybody else's perspective and opinion about those things is secondhand at best. It comes from down here. Even John the Baptist's witness was earthly. John, he was at Jesus' baptism. He heard the voice of God. And even John has a moment of doubt when he's in prison. Yeah, I love playing with Google Earth. It allows me and my kids to go to places on the planet that we might not ever travel to, which is kind of creepy when you think about it, that they have mapped the entire planet so well. One of these days, I'm waiting to see my face looking up out in front of my house on the Google Earth. It allows me to look into the backcountry, places that I want to experience, and I get that perspective before I go out there. How am I able to do that? Because there's a satellite way up high, and its perspective looking down on everything is different than mine when I'm walking on the ground. I mean, it's easy to get lost in the woods when you're just in the trees, especially if you lose your visibility. Because when you're on the ground, all the trees tend to look the same. Step back a little bit, get a little bit higher, and you start to recognize your topography, where the valleys are, where the rivers are, the roads, the creeks, places that you can pass, places that aren't filled with manzanita that's this high. Believe me, I've tried. I don't suggest it. To back up even further, higher, and gain an even greater understanding of where you are. And now everybody in this room recognizes where those trees come from. Even higher. And now you really know exactly where all of this is. Now in all three of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have a story of Jesus. And he takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. They go up on the mountain and he's transfigured. And what that means is he becomes radiant in light. He's glowing on the top of this mountain. And Elijah and Moses appear. Peter's kind of freaking out. I mean, why wouldn't you? That's not a normal situation. And we read this: while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son with whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Does any of this sound familiar? Because it's almost verbatim of what we read at Jesus' baptism. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, with whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Both of these incidents, these are public validations of the divine authority of Jesus. Listen to him. Do what he says. So this is what it means to put ourselves under his authority, the authority of Christ and his word. It is to accept his testimony. This is what we read in verses 33 and 34. The man who has accepted it, that is Jesus' testimony, has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. It doesn't just mean that we believe there's a God out there somewhere. It means that we put ourselves under the authority of this God. And this is where things get sticky for us. Just like the man in C.S. Lewis's story, we're okay with letting a lot of it, but we don't think all of it has to go. You know, God is going to ask us to do some things that seem uncomfortable. He's going to ask us to do some things that don't make sense. And this is where we decide whose authority really has its place in our lives. Will it be God, or will it be somebody else? And Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Now, this is a really interesting analogy that Jesus uses here. I've had the experience of being out with guys who herd sheep, and you can go on YouTube and look this up. It is amazing. I mean, some guys whistle, some guys have a weird call and yell. Those sheep will only come to his voice. You could go and try and mimic it. Try your best. They won't come to you. They'll always come to that shepherd that they know. And this is what Jesus is saying about his followers. They know his voice. They can discern what isn't from him, and they trust him. Said in another way in the book of, in the 95th Psalm, and by the way, the author of Hebrews quotes this verse three times. It says, "Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't turn away from God's voice as you did in Meribah, as you did in the day of Massah in the wilderness. If you hear his voice, respond today, not tomorrow." In John chapter 18, we've got this story where Jesus is arrested and he's taken before Pilate, who's the Roman governor at the time, and Pilate's trying to get him to admit that he's a king, that he's a threat to Pilate, or that he's done something wrong that he can accuse him for, and he can't. But at the end, Jesus responds to Pilate this way. He says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Okay, we get it. We're supposed to listen to the testimony of Jesus, but what exactly is that testimony? And that's what we see John summarize here in verses 35 and 36. "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Does that sound familiar? That's actually a summary of John 3:16, 17, and 18. And this is where we find the truth of what Jesus actually testifies to. So we're going to leave John the Baptist and now go back to this discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus in verses 3:16 through 18. And just like we talked about, John 3:16, we talked about this last week. This is probably the most well-known Bible verse that is known to modern, mankind. But I don't think it's best understood without the context of verses 17 and 18. And while most of us in this room could probably quote 3:16 back, how many of us could quote 3:16 followed by 17 and 18? And I think it's really helpful to understand what's being said if we work through these verses in reverse from 18 to 16. So we'll start here with verse 18. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is obviously the hardest of these three verses for most people to swallow. What do you mean the world is already condemned? But this is, it's essential to understanding the real condition of humankind and our hearts. We're so blind to this because we can always point to someone who's worse than us. But I want to ask you this. What do you think is more common throughout human history? An overwhelming humility and generosity and unconditional love for our neighbors without being forced to? Or is it more fair to say human history is constantly walking a fine line between anarchy and almost anarchy? And like, I'm not just talking about America, I'm talking about human history all over the world. The truth is, the comfort that you and I, that we experience today, is the exception to the norm. I mean, even with the uncertainty of viruses and cancer, watching how we respond to those things and how freaked out we get shows just how unprepared we are for them. That's not what we're used to. We're used to turning on the tap and water coming out. We're used to having roofs over our heads. You know, there are people to this day who live in the daily fear that at some point they could lift their head and see a cloud of dust and know it's a neighboring tribe coming to wipe out their entire village. That's closer to the norm of history than what you and I are experiencing now. And so this is what I think that we miss when we say, you know what, I get the loving God part. I want the loving God. I just have a hard time with this idea that God is wrathful, that God has anger. But when I think about the things that we do, that we are still doing to one another, how can God not be angry? Just think about how you feel when you see the people that you love mistreated. You know, you and I are the pinnacle of God's creation. We're made in his image, and yet we can be absolutely horrible to each other. How in the world could God not be angry with that? How could God just turn his eyes away from the injustice that's gone on throughout history? He can't. And you know why he can't? Not because he's a vengeful God. He can't turn away from it because of his love for us. In the same way our hearts break when our loved ones experience pain, God and his love for us is what brings this wrath upon humanity. Verse 17 shows us the mercy of God. See, for God didn't send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through him. How merciful is that? He didn't send Jesus to condemn us. God will judge the world for what we've done with his creation. And this is why the authority of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, is so important. That's how God is going to deal with the atrocities of this world. He's not going to turn a blind eye to suffering or injustice. His love demands that he deals with it, but not in the way that you and I think is best. I never would have come up with this plan, but this is what God has chosen, and he has demonstrated his love for us on the cross. For God so loved the world. You could say this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever, open-ended, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's how God has loved the world. I mean, Jesus said himself, there's no greater love than this than he who would lay his life down for his friends. The world stands condemned before God because we can't be in the presence of God and still be in our sin. And this is something I got to preach about a while back from the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah was brought into the throne room of God, and he was terrified that he was going to be destroyed because he was in the presence of God's holiness. And I use this example from the Bible Project, which I think is a great illustration of what we're talking about. God's holiness was the sun. It's like the sun in that it gives us this warmth and life and all of these good things. But if you get too close to it, it will consume you. And so God makes Isaiah, cleanses him so he can be in his presence. And that's the very same thing that God has done for us in Jesus. And we see this testimony, this witness all throughout Scripture. Apostle Peter in the book of Acts says this, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected." He's talking about the Jewish leaders at that point. "Which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind which he must be saved." That's the testimony of Peter. John the Baptist in John chapter 1. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus, responding to the religious leaders saying, "You can't testify yourself," brings John the Baptist into this. He says, "You have sent John," he's talking to John the Baptist, "and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you might be saved." Mercy. "John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify. They witness to the fact that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me." That's powerful stuff right there. You know, we started this discussion today with John the Baptist, who was saying that his joy was complete when he saw people going to Jesus. Do you have the same attitude as John? Will you allow Jesus to increase in your life by letting him take the things that are getting in the way of that? Will you listen to his voice even when it doesn't make sense, especially when it doesn't make sense? Today, not tomorrow, today, ask God to come into the depths of your heart, the places you're not willing to give him, and let him clean house. Let God use your witness and your testimony to speak about the amazing God of love and his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for our time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the faithful witnesses all throughout history. Father, who understood that the longevity of their lives was not the most important thing, but that living lives well, invested into your kingdom, that they would witness who you are and what you've done. And I pray that your Spirit would give us the same conviction, Lord, to trust you each and every day, no matter what happens. Our faith, our hope, and our trust is in you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.